It is a wonderful, wonderful section because it is full of assurances, God's promises, his foreknowledge that he gives to the church of what is going to happen to us. And he gives it to us, as we shall see, for a reason, not merely to give us interesting insights, but rather to help us. But let us seek his face and ask for his blessing before we go to his word. Please join me. God of grace, God of glory, we do thank you, O Lord, for this, your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless it and that you would help us, O Lord, to understand it aright. Lord, I'm a weak man. I'm a weak vessel full of sin. You know me so well, O Lord. And you know I would never be able to exposit your word, to stand here before your people and seek to open it up unless, O Lord, you give me your spirit and you help me to divide it aright. Now, O Lord, I pray that I would not preach my opinions, but I would be your ambassador. Help us, O Lord, now to hear what you told Daniel and to understand it and apply it to our lives, that we might not only be hearers of the word, but doers of it, as you intend. Lord, do not allow the devil to snatch the seed away as it is falling. Help us to fix our attention upon the word and not to be led astray, to think about other things as we even now may be thinking about things other than you. Help us instead to concentrate on your word. Oh Lord, let it bring up that harvest that you desire. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. I remind you, this is God's word to all of his people in every age. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings as a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth, speaking pompous words. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I said, we've come to the end of the narrative portion of Daniel, the end of that portion of the book that tells of the events in the life of Daniel and his friends. And now we are moving on to consider Daniel's visions, the things that were told to Daniel by God, specifically the prophecies given to him. And we just read the first of these visions, and actually this sermon is going to be more of an introduction to the entire subject of those visions, kind of framing it and what it can tell us, and hopefully giving us the right perspective to understand the rest of Daniel properly. Now, in terms of the chronology of this vision, when it was given to Daniel, it actually takes us back in time in terms of the book. You remember that in the narrative portion, we've been talking about Darius in the Persian Empire, but when he says he got this vision, it was in the first reign of Belshazzar, still in the time of Babylon. Actually, this vision fits between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. So we're going back, so to speak, chronologically. But of course, even though this is the beginning of the section of Daniel that deals specifically with prophecies, this isn't the first time that we have seen prophecy in the book of Daniel, is it? I mean, we've seen dreams, we've seen prophetic messages. We had the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 2 and 4, God telling Nebuchadnezzar exactly what would happen in his particular life, and indeed in the lives of the kingdoms, the time to come. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar was told these things, and that vision of the statue with the gold head and the silver shoulders and then the bronze belly and the iron legs. And we're going to see that this vision that Daniel is given corresponds very closely to what had already been told to Nebuchadnezzar. And then, of course, we had that prophecy that was given in the handwriting on the wall in Belshazzar's feast. That, too, was a prophetic vision, and that came to pass as well in the course of the narrative. But now we'll see Daniel acting not as an interpreter of other persons' prophecies. Things given by God to kings and individuals in the Babylonian Empire, we're going to see Daniel being given his own set of terribly important prophecies. And what Daniel is going to do is he's going to write them down for our benefit, for the benefit of the people who come after him. And he's going to record the main facts of these visions. And we're going to see how very important these visions are to the church and why they're important and how they can help us today, even though they were recorded thousands of years ago. So we see in this book now a change in the literary genre, okay, from narrative to prophecy. Okay, it undergoes a change here. And it's going to stay that way for the rest of the book. But although the theme of the book, or rather, sorry, although the genre has changed, keep this in mind, brothers and sisters, the overall theme of Daniel never changes. The overall theme of this book remains the same. What is that theme? If I can summarize it, okay, it is the sovereignty of God in the affairs of kings, in the affairs of nations, in the affairs of men. Both the men of these empires and the men of this country, you and me. This book speaks to us and what will happen to us. And why is that? Well, because, as I mentioned in an earlier sermon, and you should fix this in your minds, brothers and sisters, history is the stage upon which God's drama of redemption is being worked out. That will help us to understand these prophecies if we remember it. And I can't overstate the importance of remembering that idea that history is the stage upon which the drama of redemption is being worked out according to God's good will. Because as we begin looking at these prophetic sections, I don't want you to make the same mistake so many worldlings, so many unbelievers make when they come to prophecy. What is that mistake? Well, you know that in our world today, people are interested in prophecy. People are interested in predictions. I don't think there's ever been a time when we've been so awash as a society. I mean, we make fun of the medieval period and their superstitions and how they were always going to soothsayers and mediums and so on. And throwing bones and looking at chicken entrails and things like that. But have you considered all of the ways that we seek to figure out what's going to happen to us? How, you know, you can barely pass a street corner without seeing Madame Cara, psychic advisor, or opening up your newspaper and finding an astrology section or something. Or go to your local bookstore and just look at the psychic sections and the prophecy sections and all of these best-selling books. The Left Behind series, tremendously well-selling, not only in the Christian community, but outside of it as well. People who don't believe in Jesus Christ and yet who want to figure out what's going to happen in the future. But I myself, as a pagan, was interested in prophecy, but not for the right reason. Not for the right reason. Why was I interested? I was interested because I wanted to figure out what was going to happen in the world in the future. I wanted advanced information about future world events, and that's what the majority of people are still reading these prophecies for. They want advance notice of things like wars, okay? They want to know who's going to start a war, where it's going to start, who's going to win it. They want to know which nations and leaders are going to be raised up, which ones are going to come to power, which empires are suddenly and catastrophically going to fall, where natural disasters are going to happen. They want to know where there's going to be a new earthquake. Is California going to split up from the West Coast, and should I buy property in Nevada now? That kind of thing. That's what they want to know. Why is there interest in these things? Diseases, epidemics, etc. Well, because like me, it's because their interest is in the material world. They want to know what's going to happen here in this world that we live in. So they read biblical prophecy like somebody reads the astrology section of the paper. Now, I've never met anybody who is interested in astrology because they're really interested in the position of stars and planets. Okay, well, it's in the third house. Isn't that cool? Third house? No, I mean, who cares? Why are they interested? They read astrology because they're desperate to find out what happens next on earth. They're desperate to find out so they can make the killing in the stock market that they need to make, or they can pick the winning lotto numbers. You ever notice how psychics never do that? They're psychic. Couldn't they just get those six numbers or seven numbers the next day? Come on. Brothers and sisters, believers, though, can do the same thing. We make fun of that, but we can look at biblical prophecy as heaven's tip sheet, so to speak. And we look at it to look at, and figure out what's going on next in the world. And that's not the intention of God giving us this word of His, these revelations. He doesn't want us to read it and then occupy all of our time and attention trying to figure out what's going to happen next in the Middle East. All right? He doesn't give us his prophecy so that we can figure out that the horn is either Ahmadinejad, or it can't be Saddam Hussein because he's out of power. Maybe it's Pope Benedict. All right? Maybe I should be looking to Europe or something like that. But people will do that. They'll pour over, and this is good, well-intentioned believers will be looking in. And the only thing about this section that will really interest them is the little horn and the eyes. And is this the Antichrist, and who is the Antichrist, and so on. But when we do that subconsciously, we're acting as though what happens in the world and what happens with nations and world leaders is most important. And that all that heaven is doing is helping us to look ahead and tell us what is going to happen here on earth via prophecy. And that's entirely wrong-headed, brothers and sisters. Because what Daniel makes clear to us, what prophecy makes clear to us, is this. What happens here on earth, nations rising and falling, kings rising up, coming to power, being overthrown, is not merely foreseen by God. It is determined by God according to His good pleasure. And we should see, as we've seen in this book already, that none of these nations or kings is of any real lasting importance compared to His kingdom and compared to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. We're going to see next week this wonderful vision of the coming of Jesus Christ and how it's utterly different. How His coming into power is utterly different from these kings and worldly powers. Our concern, therefore, should be to gain a spiritual insight through these things into events on earth that will help us to live our lives as pilgrims headed towards the heavenly country, to keep both perspectives in mind. The worldly and the heavenly, but to realize that the spiritual perspective is most important. Prophecy, if you can remember this, should cause us to look up, not down. Prophecy should cause us to focus on the God who is directing the course of events here on earth, not merely to look to the Middle East and be concerned whether Hezbollah is written about in the Bible. Maybe it's mentioned, but it will be no more important at the end of time than Babylon. Have you considered that? Or Persia? Or these nations that God uses and then moves aside? All right, what does this vision mean then? We need to get down to that. Daniel sees this vision of the Great Sea. The Great Sea is the Mediterranean. And that's important because all of the empires that are being symbolized here are empires that surround the Mediterranean world. We have Babylon, we have Persia, we have Greece, and we have Rome. But the symbolism here is more than literal when we're talking about this Great Sea. What do we mean by that? Well, in the Bible, the sea often is a sign for evil and chaos, with its raging and its tumults, its storms and its constant waves and so on. In this case, it represents fallen humanity. It represents the nations of the world that are opposed to God, His kingdom, and His saints. It is the realm, in one sense, of the devil and his minions, the place where they operate. And that is why, for instance, in Revelation 13:1, you remember the beast comes out of the sea, comes out of that particular world. It is a place that is always full of rage, always full of tumult, a place where there is wind and wave, where it's storm-tossed. And keep this in mind. In the visions of heaven that we get in Revelation and elsewhere within the Bible, there is no sea. And when there is the sea, it's a sea of crystal before the throne of God. Calm, at peace, perfectly clear. It's a vision of evil and chaos forever subdued and set to right. Okay, no more raging, no more of that. But even over the Sea of Nations, God is sovereign. It's God who is sending forth these four winds from the heavens, and they're stirring up the sea so that individual nations and empires arise from this tumult. Now, one thing to keep in mind is God's common grace, brothers and sisters. These nations, all right, we see them doing terrible things, crushing other nations, killing, leaving destruction in their path. But we also remember that in the midst of this raging tumult, God raises up empires and world powers and leaders and so on in order, believe it or not, to subdue our will and to produce some sort of order in this world.
Think about it. The U.S. government doesn't always do the right thing, and we rage against some of the things that we're asked to pay tax money to support, don't we? And yet, what would our country look like if it was just anarchy? If we had no army, if we had no police force, if we had none of these common grace things that God uses to restrain and subdue the evil of men's hearts. So he brings forth these nations, these empires, and ultimately, even though they may do great evil, they are fulfilling his designs. They are advancing his purposes in redemption. They will bring about his good ends even against their own desires. I've said many times, that must frustrate the devil to no end. To know that ultimately he's just doing what God wants him to. He's just achieving the ends that God has set forth. That even when he puts his son, Jesus Christ, to death on the cross, the devil ultimately ends up doing the Lord's work. And God brings the greatest good out of the greatest evil. How frustrating that must be. But in any event, the four beasts, as we will see, also, as I said before, correspond to the various parts of the statue given to Nebuchadnezzar. God's revelation is of a piece. He doesn't change his mind. Okay, I'm going to give you one prophetic vision. It's going to show you one thing. Then I'm going to suddenly change my mind, change what I'm going to do. Rather, he's telling Daniel the same thing that he told Nebuchadnezzar about what's going to happen in future world events. Now, in this vision, the nations and empires are symbolized as beasts, and that too is very important. They're symbolized as beasts, and it shows us that cut off or estranged from God, men are beastly. Now, you remember in the garden, we were created in the image of God. The Imago Dei was given to us. But we rebelled in our first father, Adam, and our first mother, Eve, and we fell into animal behaviors, base desires. We, like the animals, ceased to look up, and instead our gaze became fixed on the creation. Paul summarized it very well, our condition, when he said in Romans 1, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Paul telling us there that because of the fall, we no longer worship the Creator, but we've become base. We've become idolatrous. What do we worship instead? The creation. Where is our gaze constantly fixed? The dust of the earth and the things that are in it instead of looking above. The first of the beasts that comes forth is this lion with eagle's wings, and that's Babylon. It's interesting, archaeologists, as they're digging up the ruins of Babylon, they find at all the gates, okay, facing each other, these creatures, okay, they look kind of like griffins. I don't know if you've ever seen them, kids, griffins, the lions with eagle wings, but what they do is they have the head of a man, they've got the body of a lion, and the wings of an eagle. And the archaeologists figured out that this was the royal symbol of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's interesting that here, in the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar is pictured as a lion with eagle wings. Okay, he's the great king of Babylon. Also, Jeremiah calls Nebuchadnezzar a lion when he warns the Jews that he's coming because of their sinfulness. And again, Ezekiel called him a great eagle. So this was a symbolism that even though it's incorporated into their own literature, their own beliefs about themselves, it's something that God picked up on. The lion symbolizes the nobility of Babylon and its military strength. And it corresponds to the head of gold in that Nebuchadnezzar dream vision that was given in chapter 2. And the eagle's wings symbolize the unprecedented speed with which Babylon conquered her enemies. Nebuchadnezzar descending and gobbling up these various nations that had stood in his path. And then in the vision, something interesting happens. This is so worthy of note, okay? An interesting thing happens to the beast. The wings are plucked off, ripped off, and it is caused, lifted to stand like a man, and a man's heart is given to it. What is this speaking of? Well, brothers and sisters, this refers to that glorious conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. While Nebuchadnezzar is proud and autonomous and rebelling against God, what is he? He's no more than a beast. But God humbles him, you remember? Brings him low. And then he is given faith in the Lord. He no longer trusts himself. He realizes he's not autonomous. And he's recovered from the madness he is afflicted with. You remember in his madness, we read his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claw, that eagle imagery. And then the wings are plucked off. He's released from his madness. He's released from his bestial bondage. He's saved, brothers and sisters. And he becomes a man. He's given a new heart. Brothers and sisters, remember this lesson. It's only as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, only as we enter into his kingdom, that the dignity of men is restored. Only then do we truly begin to resemble the Lord. And it's worthy to note, what is God doing in you? He is conforming you to the image of his own dear Son. We become, in the kingdom, better men, better women. We cease to be beastly. And our gaze is no longer occupied entirely with what's on the ground, like beasts. It is occupied with what is in heaven above. We become spiritual in our understanding. Second point, second beast. Suddenly, in a single night, the kingdom of Babylon disappears. Another kingdom appears on the scene. Now remember, Daniel is writing down this vision. And the fateful night of Belshazzar's banquet and the writing on the wall hasn't yet occurred. Remember these events, most of them are yet future for Daniel. We sometimes get bored with them because we say, oh yeah, that already happened. Persia already happened. But remember, when this was being written, it hadn't happened. When it was being recorded and given, these things had not taken place. Belshazzar's banquet is still at least a year away. And yet here is God showing him what will come to pass shortly. The kingdom is the Medo-Persian Empire. It's symbolized by this hungry, ravenous bear. It's raised up on one side. One side is stronger than the other. And that shows us also that Persia, the Persian part of the kingdom, was stronger than the Median part of the kingdom. And although this hadn't happened yet, eventually Persia overwhelms Media. There's no longer a Median king in the Persian Empire after a while. It's just the Persian Empire. Now, this bear, this Persian bear, has already consumed several kingdoms, and that's why it's got the ribs in its mouth. But the command of God goes forth. And notice, heaven is in control of what's happening on earth. The command of God goes forth. Just as Babylon was sent to subdue Jerusalem and bring the captives, yet God now sends Persia to subdue Babylon. And he's going to use the Persians in releasing his people from their 70 years of bondage so that they can go home. Third beast. The third beast on the scene is Alexander the Great's Greece. And that is symbolized by this leopard, the swiftest of the hunters in their thinking. It has four wings on its back, two more than Babylon. And that shows how quickly Greece under Alexander the Great gobbled up its enemies, so to speak, hunted them down and put them out of business. One author pointed out that Alexander did not bother to wage war against nations. That would have taken him too long. He simply met and conquered them. That was all he did. And really, if you look at his history, it's amazing. Persia, this great empire that takes up all the world, is consumed by this leper in no time flat. Historians are still amazed at how quickly Alexander and his armies rolled over Persia, this great and mighty empire that nobody thought would fall. But when God designed that it was their time, he deigned that it was going to be destroyed. That was the end of it. It's said that the high priest came out of Jerusalem and he met Alexander. After Alexander had crushed Tyre, he was marching on Jerusalem. And the high priest came and he presented him with a scroll. And that scroll was the book of Daniel. And he showed him the portion that referred to this leopard with the four wings. And instantly, Alexander knew this spoke of him. And as a result, he did not crush Jerusalem. He accepted the submission of the Jews, but he left the city unharmed, which is kind of unprecedented. Because even this pagan king, Alexander, could see the hand of God moving in history and could see the position that he was assigned. Now, the beast has four heads. Why does the beast have four heads? Well, the beast has four heads, symbolizing the four generals of the empire who took over from Alexander after he died. He died without an heir. So the kingdom was split into four different parts, four different generals. I won't labor that. But once again, God's prophecy showed exactly what was going to happen. But it's not these first three beasts that attract most of our attention, or Daniel's attention even. It's this fourth beast, this terrible beast, who attracts the most attention. This is the most fearful, the strongest. He has huge iron teeth. This is Rome, the feet of iron and clay in Nebuchadnezzar's dream with 10 toes. Now, this kingdom, though, is more than just the Roman Empire. And I'm only going to give you the briefest of introductions to this particular kingdom.
Because as we will see later on, it's more than the Roman Empire. And if we compare this beast with what is written in Romans 13:1, we'll see that this beast contains many facets of the other world system. It symbolizes the world system, all the raging nations, in one sense, that stand against God and against his king. And this system will continue on until Christ comes back, until the consummation of his victory. And so this kingdom will have elements of the other kingdoms, but we will see in particular that this kingdom is the embodiment of the spirit of Antichrist. Things get worse. Now, the horns speak of power, and the little horn speaking with pompous words, blasphemous things, is a powerful force, even though it's small. It is a personification of Antichrist. Now, whether or not this little horn is the particular Antichrist, the big A Antichrist, who will stand against Christ at the end, and I believe that there will be a particular Antichrist. What we do know is that the spirit of Antichrist is yet operating in the world. John warned us. He said that even now, after Jesus has ascended, and in this world, the spirit of Antichrist is here already. He said, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And when he meant last hour, it's not just a short period of time. We know it is the space between Christ's ascension and his return. And this is the kingdom that's going to be operating, personified in that period, opposing the saints, persecuting the saints, causing their suffering, afflicting them until Jesus returns. Well, then why were we given these visions anyway? What's their purpose? Was it merely to help us, like I said, to buy property in Nevada in advance, or, you know, to know not to play the stock market in certain years, or to move to the particularly, you know, the right country? Not at all. I want to suggest three reasons why we were given these visions. The first is to prepare God's people for what is to come, that they might be able to persevere under persecution. Now, as Daniel is writing this, he's writing as he is aware that the 70 years of exile are coming to a close, all right? And it might be possible for him to believe at this point that God's people are going to enter into an unprecedented time of peace and prosperity. He could develop this kind of triumphalist idea. We're going to be returned to Jerusalem. The nations of the world are going to be subdued before us. And triumphalism, brothers and sisters, has always been a problem within the church. This idea, this expectation that God is going to subdue all of the nations of the world, that Jesus is going to reign on earth prior to his return, in essence. And why it becomes a problem is because it doesn't materialize. And then we become discouraged. And our expectations become wrongly directed. Now, let me give you an example of that. Triumphalism was the mindset of the Pharisees when Jesus comes. Why in particular did they reject his claims for messianic authority? Because he didn't come with an army. He didn't come and subdue the Romans. He didn't establish the worldwide kingdom of God politically and set himself up as a Davidic king and ruler. You didn't have everything all at once. And as a result, they reject him. You're not the political king we want. You're establishing a spiritual kingdom we don't want to hear about. All right? We don't want to hear about this kingdom that's established heart by heart. So what we can get into this idea is that we're not going to be persecuted. Okay, we're going to go through a period of unprecedented prosperity. The European nations fell into that trap as well. They began to think of themselves as establishing God's kingdom on earth, and then World War I comes in, and we have terrible affliction and suffering, and boom, men lose their faith. Because they weren't thinking of themselves as part of the wider kingdom. They weren't prepared for persecution. God wants his people to be God doesn't want his people to be persecuted, but he wants them to be prepared to deal, to endure persecution throughout history. Not just now, not just in Daniel's time, but all the way to the end of the history of the church, when Jesus comes back. And remember, there is a progress in culture, okay? Technological, certainly, that there's a progress in culture. But this is a progress that is not necessarily going to bring real change that benefits the church directly. In many senses, as a matter of fact, we see as these nations progress, these beasts come in, things get worse in some ways for the saints, not better. Revelation certainly tells us that.
The tribulations that the church endures get worse in many senses until you get this heightened climax of lawlessness near the end.
Now, there is a progress in culture, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said, but this is not a progress necessarily in man's truest dignity, namely union and likeness to God. Nay, it has led him further from God to self-reliance and world love. As the cultures of the world become stronger, in one sense, they get further and further away from God because they become more autonomous, more self-dependent. They trust themselves more. Second point, second thing that this was supposed to tell us, this is very important to remember. Our conflict is not with physical powers. It is a spiritual conflict. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:11. He said this, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Why does he say that? "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now we see history, as I said, is the extension of the spiritual conflict, the spiritual battle, into the material world, so to speak. But this is a conflict that has been going on since before the fall of man. What do I mean by that? Well, the devil and his angels fell before the fall in the garden. And that conflict that has been going on since then between evil and good has its effect in this world. We are involved, brothers and sisters, in a spiritual battle. And I see Christians getting tripped up all the time because they forget that. They forget that we are involved in a spiritual battle against the forces of darkness, and that we're not merely laboring in a material sense, and therefore our victory cannot be had via the world's armies. Our victory cannot be had via politics. We may have an idea for a good bill, but it's not going to bring the victory against Satan and the forces of darkness. Only the devil can do that. And remember that there are things going on around us that we cannot see. Now, in his presentation, Bertie pointed out that we are in the, so to speak, in the period in between the victory of Christ on the cross and his final return to earth. We have had D-Day, so to speak, that climactic battle that has sealed the end, but yet we have not gotten to the end, the very end of the conflict. And there's still a huge battle going on, but we remember that our prince, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, has won the victory over evil, and that we are in the mopping up, but yet this is a very, very hard battle, and that we are still battling in that time with the forces of Antichrist. Third and final thing that this reminds us of, and this is the most critical of all of the factors, keep this in mind, as I said, as we go through all of these prophecies, keep this in mind: God is in control. Brothers and sisters, God is in control of kings. He's in control of nations. He is in control of you and me. Now, the world, the people out there, are scared silly every day that somebody is going to get a nuclear weapon and they're going to set off this apocalyptic, climactic, end-time battle, and that's going to be the end of everything. They're scared silly of the Ahmadinejads, of the Osamas and the Nasrullahs, and all these tyrants and empires that have raged against God and his people and are causing maelstroms of violence in the world and so on. And they are indeed terrible. But, brothers and sisters, do we need to fear them? No, in a very real sense, we do not need to fear them. It does not mean that we don't need to stand against them. It does not mean that I am not tremendously grateful that we do have an army standing between us and those forces. But, brothers and sisters, we don't need to fear them because we remember God is the one who raises up kings and rulers and nations, and he's the one who brings them down again. And even as they are working their evil, even as rockets are flying into Israel and terrorist bombs are going off all over the Middle East and things like that, even as men are plotting to do evil in London and throughout the capitals of the world, yet this too is not out of God's control. And these things ultimately will be used finally to bring about good. Now, we do get to a point where we say, how can this be? Whereas our brother Elder Joe was praying, we see terrible things going on. We say, how can this work for good? How can God be in control when evil and terrible things are happening? When my friends are suffering? How can this be part of God's plan? Brothers and sisters, we ask that because we don't have a God's eye view. And we don't see the end from the beginning. And we don't see how he's going to weave all of the currents and the threads through. We would never, had we been apostles, consider this, or followers of Jesus Christ, have been able to look at the crucifixion initially and say, wow, this is great.
This is wonderful. This is the best news that's ever happened. This is the greatest thing that could ever have happened for mankind, that the man that we followed about for 3 years, were absolutely certain was the Messiah, should be scourged, then cruelly executed, and laid in a grave. That's the greatest thing possible. But we would say that because we were looking at it with material eyes and saying, this is terrible. Jesus, whom we trusted and Jesus, whom we loved, has been put to death. How can this possibly be for good? It's the greatest evil that man has ever done. This was the Son of God, and we put him to death. And yet God used the death of his own dear Son to bring us from darkness to light, to bring us out of the world, the raging sea, the maelstrom, to subdue us to himself. This was the most powerful thing, the most important thing, and the greatest good that has ever happened. But we would not, I dare say, have seen it any differently than the apostles did, who despaired immediately after it had happened. But brothers and sisters, don't let that happen, because Jesus is yet sovereign. He is the one who stills the tempest, who creates the glassy sea from that raging turmoil. We were reading Psalm 65 in our Wednesday Bible study. We read this, Psalm 65:7. Speaking of God, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. That's God. He is the one who is in control and who can still the raging of men. You remember what Jesus did, that object lesson? I'll close on this, with his disciples. He's asleep in the boat, and they feel that they are about to be overcome by a storm that's raging all around them. They feel that they're going to drown, they're going to die. And they go to him. We read in Mark 4:38, but he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Brothers and sisters, we can look at the sea raging around us. We can look at the storms of life. We can look at these nations. We can look at the people of the United States, the people of Europe. We can see the evil that is constantly coming up out of it. And we can see the persecution of our brothers and sisters in the church throughout the world. And we can say, this is the end. God, don't you care? We're perishing down here. How many times have people in the church been brought to that extremity? In, for instance, the neuronic persecution, or the persecution under the Romans, and then the persecution that came at the time of the Reformation, crying out to God, don't you care? We're perishing. We're about to drown. The boat's about to sink. The church on earth is about to be destroyed. And then God rises up and he says, peace, be still. Jesus, whenever he came into the presence of the apostles, what did he say? Do not fear. Don't be afraid. Even though he appears to be asleep, he is with them. And when God is with us, who can stand against us? He has given us this assurance that everything that happens in history is according to his will. Nothing is out of his control. And that's not just the affairs of nations, brothers and sisters, it's your affairs. Therefore, if you believe in him, if you trust him, and if you are united by faith to Jesus Christ, storms, yes, will come into your life. You may be, like Daniel's friend, thrown into the fiery furnace of affliction or persecution. And yet, just as Jesus was with the disciples all the time in the boat and keeping them safe, even in the midst of the storm, so too Jesus will be with you. He has never left or forsaken any of his children. And if you test that promise, you will find it to be true. I have found that true in my life. Every affliction, every downfall, every disaster I've gone through, every terrible Greek test in seminary, just talking about that, it brought back nightmares. And yet I know that Jesus was with me the whole time. Fear not, I am with you. And he has said he will never leave us nor forsake us. That is a promise, I can put it crassly, you can take to the bank. It is better than gold. Brothers and sisters, trust in him. Know that his hand is over, sovereign over the affairs of men. He is directing them. And though nations may rage, kings and rulers may strive against him and his people, yet ultimately he is the one who triumphs. Fear not, little flock. Let us go into his presence now. Gracious God, help us to remember that you are the one who does watch over us, who keeps us from affliction, who is directing the affairs of man. Help us, O Lord, therefore, to understand your word and to apply it to ourselves. Help us not to fear in those times of turmoil,
in those times when our own lives seem to be coming apart at the seams. Help us, O Lord, when we are thrown into the crucible, to remember that you go with us and that you have never called upon your people to endure anything that you have not gone before them and endured yourself. Lord, remind us that you suffered for our sake, that we might be free and have the victory over sin and the devil and all of his minions. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.